Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Jude. Turn with me to the book of Jude. It's right before Revelation. And it's only one chapter. But it's a pretty strong chapter. Now I'm going to drink some of this because I've been told by three people I have water up here. So apparently y'all are worried about my hydration. That's some high quality H2O right there. Thank you for that. I do appreciate that. If you've got the Word of God open, would you please stand in honor and reverence as we read the Word of God? We're going to read the first four verses. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace, love be multiplied to you, beloved. While I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you tonight for this word. What a great testimony and singing tonight. I thank you for Renee. I thank you for Brother Doug. I thank you for this pastor, Brother Dan, for this night and for already, Lord, talking us and singing us and turning our hearts and our minds towards you. So, Lord, I pray that we would not waste this opportunity to be before you. I pray we would not waste this opportunity to be in your book. I pray we would not waste this moment in God in which you could usher in upon us a mighty wind that would change forever the lives of us in this room and those outside this room. And so, God, give us ears to hear, give us a heart to obey, and, Lord, give us the conviction and courage to do. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Jude was a half-brother of Jesus Christ, and he was saved after Jesus died. But he had intended to write a book encouraging. He tells us that he wanted to encourage them in the faith. But apparently he felt it necessary to deal with some issues that were happening in the church at that time. They were under great risk and great threat. See, we need to understand, ever since its inception in the first century, the church has been under attack and threatened. If I would have told you 10 years ago, I just want you to listen, if I'd have told you 10 years ago that the Supreme Court would have met and declared that marriage was something other than one man and one woman, what would you have said? If I'd have told you 10 years ago that there was a gay mayor of a town in the United States of America who was married to another man who was running for the president of the United States, what would you say? If I'd have told you that Bruce Jenner, if I'd told you 10 years ago, Bruce Jenner would have been voted the woman of the year by gay activists as a woman, what would you have said 10 years ago? 10 years ago, if I'd have told you that there were transgender people reading story time books to third graders in elementary schools across our country, what would you have said? 10 years ago, if I'd have told you that an active church member was considered to be somebody that attended one out of four Sundays, what would you have said 10 years ago? 10 years ago, if I would have told you that 92% of those who believe they are born again believe that their best platform for decision making is their emotions, what would you say? 10 years ago, if I'd have told you that 75% of preachers, conservative evangelical preachers, refuse to preach on cultural issues biblically, what would you have said? You'd have said, I was crazy. You'd have said, I didn't know what I'm talking about. You'd have said, no, that's not going to happen that fast. But yet it is happening. Everything I just told you has happened. Everything I've told you is in place right now. So you need to understand some things. We are living in an urgent day, a dark day, but a day in which we need to talk about the hope that Renee sang about. A day in which we need to understand that Jesus Christ still redeems, still heals, still calls, still delivers, that God still does that. So here's the urgency that Jude felt. The church was at risk. There were people that had come along inside there. Now, I don't know of any preacher that wants to get up in the pulpit and say, Lord Jesus, please bless me with a sermon that will tick off everybody. I've never prayed that prayer. But Dan, you ever prayed, Lord Jesus, if it be thy will, let me just make everybody mad? You never prayed that? You and Janice have never gotten together in agreement and covenant together and said, honey, I pray, would you please lay your hands on me and pray that I would be the meanest person in the room today? You've never prayed that? But apparently I've had some church members that did pray that prayer. So anyway, I never got up and said, Lord, please let me preach a sermon that's going to make everybody mad. But here's Jude. Jude's intent is not to make everybody mad, but he's going to shoot straight forward. He's going to shoot straight forward. Now, your pastor talks about hard truth. I believe truth in our culture, any truth in our culture, is often considered hard. I just really do. Truth is truth. The condition makes it an easy truth or a hard truth. You know something? If I'm living faithful to my wife, if I'm living in unity with my wife, to say that a man and a woman ought to live together in peace and harmony, that's not a hard truth. But if I'm living in contention with my life, if I'm living in combativeness with my wife, and you say that marriages ought to be peaceful and calm and unified, that's a hard truth. A lot of times truth is hard because of the condition of the heart of the hearer. That's a good word for amen. I'm telling y'all, y'all are much better at amen in the first 2 years than this time. I don't know. Y'all are missing some wonderful opportunities. I just thought I'd share that with you. So here's Jude. Now, here's the thing you need to understand. When Jesus, dealing with the churches in Revelation, the seven churches in Revelation, five out of the seven churches, Jesus would have a hard word. He told them that they had to repent or they would lose their light. He told them that there were problems. Five out of seven churches, Jesus had to. And I would tell you, the majority of the churches that exist in our country today, Jesus would have a hard word for us. It's amazing to me that Jesus is walking around paying attention to what's happening in the church when many churches aren't walking around paying attention to what's happening. And so Jude is writing this because there are some people that have come in. The main issue threatening the church that Jude was addressing was Gnosticism. It's a form of belief that held that all physical matter was evil and that only the spirit was pure, and the only way you could live in purity is that there were certain enlightened people that could guide you into that purification life, that purified life. Gnostics would implement the mystic belief along with secular philosophy to the church. And so what they do is they take some truth, apply some secular mysticism, and come up with an idea there. It's kind of what 2 Timothy was writing about in chapter 3, verse 5, when he said, they held to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. You see, Gnosticism perpetuates a belief that says moral behavior is not connected to spiritual regeneration. Today, we would call this attitude cultural Christianity. Cultural Christianity is a religious belief that superficially identifies itself with Christianity, but is really not Christianity at all. It's based on our heritage. Maybe you would think that the cultural Christians would think that they are Christian because they come from a Christian family. They are Christian because they attend a certain service or they have a certain denomination. They are Christians because of some outward thing, convictions that have them, their family background, their ideological beliefs that come from Christianity, or having a socially acceptable brand of Christianity without having the power of Christianity. It is what 2 Timothy said. They hold to a form of godliness, but they don't have any power of God in their life. There's no transformation. They have an outward appearance of salvation, but they don't have an inward transformation of the power of salvation that's going on there. Cultural Christianity appeals to man's goodness. Cultural Christianity that man is basically good and really doesn't need a Savior. Well, biblical Christianity says that we are dead in our trespasses and sin, and that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory, and that all need a Savior. But cultural Christianity appeals to goodness, good deeds, good works. It appeals to intellect, sophistication, that there's some type of enlightenment, a cultural enlightenment, a biblical enlightenment, a spiritual enlightenment. It appeals to emotion that says experience matters more than the Word of God. I constantly run across people who tell me, preacher, I know what you're saying in the Word of God, but let me tell you about my experience. Well, friend, if your experience doesn't match up with the Word of God, your experience is messing with you. In the pastorate, I've sat down in premarital counseling, and I've had couples tell me, now, preacher, we know what the Bible says about living together without marriage, but we love one another and we believe that God has given us a peace about that. No, God didn't give you nothing. I mean, I'm just telling you, have you heard some things that people have blamed on God before? I'm just telling you that we often think that, see, here's what we do. We try to humanize God. And the more we try to humanize God, we jeopardize us. Because God's not like us. The psalmist said, when God said, you thought I was like you, God's nothing like us. God doesn't think humanly, He thinks divinely. That's why He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. You'll never know them. He doesn't think like us. He doesn't act like us. That's why He had to bring His Son so that His Son could live in us. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory. Renee would quote it, but it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. I think a lot of Christians, I had a gentleman come to me, my famous Longhorn friend this morning came up and tell me about the Christ in us. Isn't that right, brother? He was telling me about that. I went today and they were eating there, and there they were. There I saw them and I walked by and their picture was right there at Longhorns. And they had a plaque because y'all eat there so much. I guess y'all win a prize. I don't know. I mean, I was just thinking. And so, Christ in us, but it is Christ in us. Positionally, I'm a saint. Practically, I need to live like that. But I have sinned. I have not been delivered from this body of sin yet. But the more I yield my life to Christ, the more like the Savior I look, and transformation takes place. And when we understand who we are in Christ, we'll start living like Christ. Because that's the power that lives in us. And so what we need to understand is that we have the Holy Spirit in us that enables us to live the life that Jesus wants us to live. Oh, please listen to this. It is not just difficult to live the Christian life. It's impossible to live the Christian life without Jesus Christ. You cannot do it. But we in cultural Christianity, there's a brand of cultural Christianity that doesn't need Christ to be Christian. And if there's no Christ, it ain't Christian. That's bad grammar. That's really good preaching. So they look at the Bible. A cultural Christian looks at the Bible as a classic historical literature. It has a strong moral message that is open to interpretation to the individual. Everybody's got an idea about what the Bible says. But if you'll read, there are several times in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and in the Minor Prophets, where he calls out his people for individual interpretation. Scripture tells us that this book is not open to private interpretation. So I don't get to make up what I think God says. What I need to do is I need to read it, and I need to find some other godly brothers in my life. I said, this is what I'm reading. This is what I think God is saying. What say ye? And then we get together, and we need to come to a place of coming to that agreement that there is a proper understanding of the Word of God. You and I don't get to make it up. And so Jude has some Yahoo's sneaking into the church trying to make the church something else. See, Jesus loves and forgives. Now here's what the cultural Christian believes. Jesus loves and forgives, but He never judges and condemns. Can I tell you, yes, Jesus loves? And can I tell you there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus? But my sin, when I sin, and I sin and I say, well, but Jesus loves me, I'm not saying anything wrong, but here it is. My sin is a measurement of my love for Jesus. Because Jesus says, if you'll love me, you'll keep my commandments. So when I sin, Jesus loves me. Jesus doesn't stop loving me because I sin. But my sin should alarm me to the hot heart or the lack thereof of my love to Jesus. But here's what a cultural Christian believes. A cultural Christian believes we have to tolerate sin. That sin is to be tolerated, and talks about constantly brings up the imperfection and the fact that we're all sinners. And I get that. I said that this morning. But can I tell you something? In the life of every believer, hear what I'm saying? In the life of every believer, sin ought to be the exception and not the rule. And whenever I find myself justifying sin in the light of my humanity, I understand this, that I am doing everything I can to not deal with the Holy Spirit's life on my life about my sin. So in other words, when I'm making excuses about my sin and saying, I'm just human, I can't help but sin, that's true. But this is also true, that Jesus Christ put in me the Holy Spirit who guides me into all truth and convicts and corrects me. That's also true. So to say that just to tolerate sin as something of my nature is to deny the power of the gospel in my life. But that's what a cultural Christian does. See, Gnosticism in the first century, listen, we're not facing anything new in our culture. We're not facing new lies. We're facing new terms, but the lies are still the same. We just think they're different. They're not. They've always been the same. That's like every time I hear somebody say, well, I tell you what, preacher, it just seems like we're more perverted than we've ever been. Can I tell you something? The folks in the first century had just as much testosterone and estrogen as we got today. Y'all all right? We haven't created lust in the 21st century. David had that problem on his porch. Y'all all right? I'm just saying, we think that we've come up with a more intense brand of... No. It's always been there. Man has always had it within his capacity to choose to rebel. That's what happened in the garden. And here's the thing. This just gets me a little wrapped up. Now, this will be for free. It's not really in the sermon, but just kind of gets me wrapped up here since y'all have asked. I'm getting really tired, Pastor Dan, about these things that come up every now and then where people start talking about what's a bigger sin, what's a worse sin, what's that kind of sin, and not all sin's the same. First off, all sin is not the same. Now, is all sin grievous to God? Yes. All sin is grievous to God. Now, when Jesus said, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is, but he also, remember when he talked to the Sadducees and those folks right there, when he got a hold of them and got there and he said, listen, if a man thinks it, if he thinks about killing, if he hates somebody in his head, he might as well kill him. He was trying to prove to them that they were not as righteous as what they were. He wasn't saying that thinking about killing is the same as killing. Because I'm going to tell you something. I might think about killing somebody, but I ain't going to jail for thinking it. Y'all understand that? But we got yahoos out there trying to tell me it's just as bad. It's not. If you understood the Levitical law, and we're not under law, we're under grace, but even under the Levitical law, some sins require different consequences than others. I mean, if you cheated on your spouse, you were killed. I think that'd do a lot for faithfulness in America today. How about that? I think that'd be pretty good. You know, I'm just saying there are certain things that you did that got you this. And even the Bible talks about that in hell, some will receive more lashes than others. All sin is the same, that all sin is grievous to God, but all sin is not the same. That's like people coming to me on time and say, well, you start talking about drunkenness and drinking. And somebody says, well, what about obesity? And I say, well, I'd rather meet Fat Bubba coming down the road than Drunk Bubba. I'm just telling you, that's what I'd rather do. But we'll say some things that are just outrageous. Now, see, some of us wouldn't think that eating a piece of fruit would bring all hell on earth. But that's exactly what happened. Adam didn't cheat on Eve. Adam didn't kill anybody. Eve didn't kill anybody. They didn't have some great atrocity. What they did is they did what God said don't do. And when you do what God says don't do, there are consequences to that. You and I don't get to pick the consequences. All we have is a choice of whether we will sin or not sin, and in that's all. We can't choose the sin and choose the consequence. It's impossible. But we've got this type of thinking in the church today that actually believes that. It's arrogance. You see, I want you to see in this text the intensity of the defense. He says in here, in verse 3, that you contend earnestly. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing to contend earnestly. That word contend earnestly is vigorous, intense. It's an agonizing defense. I just want to ask you something, but you can ask yourself this. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to say anything else. How many of you would describe your walk and your faith and the defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ as intense, as vigorous, and agonizing? But that's how we're to contend in the faith. That's how we're to live in the faith. And he says, the faith. He's not talking about some faith out there. Every once in a while somebody said, well, you just got to have faith. What kind of faith? Are you telling me a Muslim who wraps a bomb around his chest and walks into a crowd doesn't have faith? Yes, he's got faith. He's just got in the wrong object. See, the object of your faith will always get you to the objective of your faith. What's your faith in? Everybody has a measure of faith. So we're sitting around talking about telling people, well, you just got to have faith. Well, everybody's got some faith. Turn on a light exhibits faith. Get in your car to drive exhibits faith. There are a lot of things that exhibit faith, but what's the object of your faith? If the object of your faith is Jesus, guess what Jesus is going to do? He's going to give you grace to meet the objective. That's how it works. But he's talking about the faith. He's talking about the one and only faith, the exclusive faith, the exclusive faith of Jesus Christ. It's divine in origin. It's unique in content. It's complete in its revelation. It's holy in its nature. That's the faith. Now, I understand anyone can believe anything they want about anything they want to believe, but when what they believe is contrary to the Word of God, I want you to understand something. I'm not going to respect a lie. I'm going to be nice. I'm going to be kind. I'm not mad. But I often hear people when they're talking to somebody in the issue of homosexuality. Somebody said, well, I believe you can be a Christian and be a homosexual. And you'll hear somebody say, well, I just want to respectfully disagree. No. That's a lie. I'll be kind in telling you it's a lie, but I'm not going to respect a lie. That's a lie. And we're so worried about being offensive that we're not being truthful. And so here these people are, and they're sneaking in this church, and Jude's a little upset. You see, when I respect a lie as an opinion, I make Jesus one of many ways instead of one of the only way. So when I get up there and I say, well, I respect their opinion and their right to have that opinion, that's not an opinion, that's a lie. And when I make their opinion, if I give it the same status as truth and the exclusiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I make Jesus one way of many ways. He says, defend the faith. Jesus didn't get angry about being rejected. He was compassionate, he was burdened, but he also acted without compromise and he wasn't combative. You know how Jesus usually handled disagreements when people came up and the Sadducees and the Pharisees were trying to question him? You know what Jesus usually did? Walked away. He'd tell them the truth, usually in a parable, and then they'd come back. He might answer with another piece of truth, but then he'd eventually just walk away. And he'd say something like this, why would I cast pearls before swine? Now, that sounds so simple, but if you called Jewish leaders swine, you really offended them because they didn't like pork. So the worst thing you could tell a Pharisee or a Sadducee is they's a pig. That was really offensive. So what Jesus said, when you cast pearls before swine, he was telling them, listen, these are precious promises, precious principles, but I'm not going to throw them in front of pigs. And he was talking to them. Now, he didn't get mad about saying it to them, but he just said it, and then he just walked on. You remember when they tried to take him to the end of the ledge, they're going to throw him off? Jesus was, you know what Jesus did? He didn't just call down a band of angels. He just kind of walked off in between. They never knew what happened to the dude we were fixing to kill. He's walked off. See, I'm not saying that you have to be combative. I'm not saying you have to be mean. I'm just saying, but what you do have to be is living in truth. And to live in truth, you have to know truth. And it has to be more than information. It has to be a transformational truth that you walk in. You walk in the power of truth. You walk in the promise of truth. You walk in the presence of truth. So look at the indictment, that the intensity of it. Then he talks about the individuals he identifies. He says they're sneaky. They're sneaky. Verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. The Greek description there is that of a grumbler. In verse 16, he says, these are grumblers finding fault, following their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining advantage. These are the people he's talking about, grumblers, people that just come in. That Greek description of a grumbler is not a loud mouth, but one who moves in the shadows and asserts the satisfaction in chosen ways, at chosen times, and a chosen people. They have a plan because they have an agenda. They're the type of people that might come up and they know who to come up to, the group to come up to, the time to talk to, and say, hey, listen, I really love our church, but do y'all think the music is what the music needs to be? It's just subtle, Brother Doug, isn't it? That's a grumbler. That's a grumbler. somebody that may show up at a local place in town, and you know, we all got them in town. Midville, I grew up, there was a coffee shop where all the old men used to get, and they had more answers than they even had questions for. And they'd get together and they'd talk and they'd solve everything from politics to government, the household issues to church. But somebody walk in there and say, listen, I'll tell you what, this is what a grumbler will do. He'll be just very subtle about it. He'll be wait for the convocation, come in just among them and say, hey, listen, y'all really think we ought to have that kind of budget that we got at our church? And they may just walk off. Grumbler. You say, well, Bucky, don't y'all think you ought to have questions? Yeah, I think you ought to have questions. I think you ought to have questions in the right place at the right time for the right people. I don't think you ought to sow seeds of discord, grumbler. Well, I mean, they're just saying, he's saying they've snuck in. They're grumblers. They have a plan because they have an agenda. See, there's no such thing as a harmless sin. There is such thing as careless and reckless Christians. He identifies these individuals. But now also, he makes an indictment about them. Listen, I mean, it's a strong indictment. He says, for certain persons in verse 4 have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of people? What's the indictment he's talking about? He says they're ungodly people who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master. They're marked out. Now, what's that word marked out? Sometimes we read words like that and we think these are people that have been predestined to do this activity. That's not what he's talking about. Marked out means these are the people that the prophets wrote about. That word marked out means written beforehand. Prophets of age wrote about these men a long time ago. In other words, what Jude is saying, we've been warned about these people. They've been written about. We've been informed about these people. They have been marked out, written about. It's a writing technique. It's that place that we've been told about for this continent long beforehand. We've been told about these people a long time ago. This is not new folks. These are not new people. The prophets of old described these types of people to us. They've been marked out. They've been written about to us before. But now look what it says here. It says that they've snuck in there. That word means to transform or disguise. It refers to an individual who changes their outward expression by assuming outwardly something contrary to what they express inwardly. They're disguised. You know, I just want to read this to you right quick because I want to get through this. Y'all aren't listening very fast right now, so y'all have to listen to this. 2 Corinthians verse 11, I want you to listen to this because that word right there is the same word that he uses in this particular context right here. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. They sneak in. Where do they learn all these sneaky techniques? From the devil. Outwardly, they say they're this. Inwardly, they're something else. They enter alongside. They seem so sincere. They seem so sincere. We've seen in the last couple of weeks some people that were sincerely believed to be part of the faith. Joshua Harris, the lead singer at Hillsong, the people that have all of a sudden now kind of denounced the faith, that they were so sincere and all this kind of stuff, and now they've recanted and said they're no longer believers, but they were so sincere, now they've come in. They were right here among us. See, what these people do is they sneak in, they gain trust, get respect, and then create havoc. I see it all the time, and I've experienced it even in my own pastor, and I've watched it. It happens a lot of times. There will be people, when a pastor's been somewhere and he leaves, and there are people in his tenure that he kept out of leadership, he kept out of positions, and they seem like they were good people, they seem like they were sincere people, but the pastor never had a peace about them, and so he kind of kept them at bay and would never let them into leadership positions. And then that pastor leaves, and then those people, a vacuum's created, and it's amazing how quickly those people suck up into positions of leadership. And there was a reason that the pastor did what he could to keep them out of leadership, because he knew that they weren't sincere in their faith. Just by talking to them. Just by watching them. I've seen it happen at both churches I've left as pastor. These sincere troublemakers get up into positions of leadership that they were kept out of, and now all of a sudden they're in there and they've created havoc. See, because in the church in America, we kind of get trained to, if somebody's got money, if somebody's got influence, then somebody ought to be in leadership in our church. And that's not a biblical description of a biblical leader. Jesus didn't go after anybody with money and make them 1 to 12. I'm not saying if you have money, it discounts you. I'm just saying that you and I need to understand that this is a spiritual institution, and we need to be making spiritual decisions about people that lead it. And need to be careful in that selection. Popular people don't necessarily make great leaders. I mean, I'm just saying, I've had some people that were popular and getting leadership, and they just cause all kind of problems. And most of the time, those problems were to make the preacher unpopular. And I kind of like being popular. But they just sneak in. See, they have a plan because they have an agenda. And so Jude is talking to them about this. And he says, ungodly, that means they have no awe of God. There's no real awe of God. There's no real worship of God. There's no real sense of God about them. They're ungodly. They don't speak of God. They don't sense of God. They don't have a godliness about them. There's no awe of God in them. There's no fear of God in them. There's no understanding of the church in them. There's no desire for spiritual growth in them. There's just no God in them. They're ungodly men. Licentious. They have a lack of moral restraint is what that word means. It's a spirit of anarchy. It's what I talked about this morning. They refuse to acknowledge the authority of God's word. See, if you can interpret God's word to be what it wants to be individually, you can do anything you want to. It's anarchy. Anarchy. And so licentiousness is to cast off that restraint where it just doesn't matter anymore. And they do that with grace. They've turned the grace of our God into licentiousness. In other words, they use grace for permission to sin, or either a covering for sin. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Now, can I just ask this question? Why would God give me grace to do what His Son died for? Have you ever thought about that? Why would grace allow me to do what Jesus died for? My sin. So I just wanted to share this with you and just think in some terms here. Look, if you would, look in Philippians chapter 2 right quick. So there ought to be something working in us. In verse 13 and 14 it says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing." So here's God. So if somebody comes in, they're grumbling, they're saying, "Well, we've all got grace," but He says it's God working in you that you're to do something without disputing, that you're to do it without grumbling. And so when a grumbler comes in and there's just a bunch of grumbling, that's not the grace of God, because God empowers us to do it without grumbling. That's a good word. Or what about this, where if you want a good definition for what grace really is, in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Now look at this. "Instructing us." Now grace is going to teach us something. What is grace going to teach us? to deny ungodliness and worldly desire, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So wait a minute. Now, grace does something. God gives us grace to do something. What is it? It instructs us to live and to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What part of that says grace gives me the right to do what I want to? Matter of fact, when I read that, I see that grace enlightens, grace indwells, grace instructs, and grace empowers, but it does not entitle. Church, we are in an age where the lines between saved and unsaved have become really blurred. And so what Jude is writing here, he's saying you need to contend earnestly. You're being passive. You're being indifferent. You're not being diligent. You're not paying attention to what's happening. You're not contending for the faith. Why we need revival. Why we need revival. Hebrews 10 says that we need to gather together more to stir each other up in love and good deeds. But if you're not concerned about love and good deeds, you won't be concerned about being stirred up. And here's what I know. In order to be stirred up, you have to show up. You ever tried to stir something ain't there? It's disturbing. I mean, I'm just saying, that's why we need this. And it says even more so as the day approaches. We need more encouragement as the day approaches. Why? Because doing love and good deeds and those good deeds, people ask me all the time, well, what is a good deed? It's the life that Jesus lived. What did Jesus do that was good? Well, first thing, Jesus prayed a lot. That's a good deed. Jesus ministered to the sick. That's a good deed. Jesus shared the gospel with the lost. That's a good deed. Jesus fed hungry people. That's a good deed. Physically, spiritually, he fed them. That's a good deed. Jesus worshiped consistently. The Bible says that you could find him in the synagogue when it was synagogue time to be there. He was always teaching in the synagogue. Had a guy come up to me one time, Brother Dan. He said, Brother Bucky, what's the longest sermon Jesus ever preached? I said, I don't know. But I knew he had an agenda. He said, it was a Sermon on the Mount. I read it today. It took me 15 minutes to read. So I tell you what now, if Jesus can preach that kind of sermon in 15 minutes, and I went back at him. I said, well, I just want to implore you. There were several times when Scripture says that Jesus was in the synagogue where he taught all day. He said, I don't know about that. And I said, well, just go check it out. Do me a favor. Just check it out. He came back and he said, he did say that. I said, yeah, as his habit to do. So he habitually preached long sermons. He said, why do you think? I said, because they had hard-headed people like you. I mean, there's always some smart-alecky people want to come up and do something, you know, act like they've got some new insight. You know. Preachers only work a couple days a week. Had a guy come up to me one time. My wife had just given me, Renee, it was Father's Day, and we were early, and she'd give me a citizen's watch. You know, that's back when watches were shiny and not leathery like this. But she'd give me a citizen's watch. It looked kind of like a Rolex. It wasn't a Rolex. Trust me, it wasn't a Rolex. But it looked a lot like it, Brother Dan. So on Sunday mornings where I used to preach, there's a cafe that I used to go, and I'd eat breakfast there about 5:30 on a Sunday morning. I preach better with gravy, you know what I'm saying? So there, you know, at 5:30 in the morning, you get kind of a local group, consistent people come in there at 5:30. So one of the guys came in there, and he worked with the Hall County Police Department. He was a detective, and we were good friends. He came in there, and he saw that new watch. It was Father's Day. He said, man, I tell you what, preaching must be good. Man, I said, I pray God call you by midnight, let you find out. He didn't say another word. Can I just say this to you about this contending faithfully? Guys, listen, your pastor's called you together this week so that you'd be stirred up. So what do you do with a sermon like this? What's the point? to affirm you, to challenge you, to stir you, to let you know that there is those people who would intentionally sneak in to harm you. And they would harm you to harm the cause of Christ. The devil doesn't want an effective church. The devil doesn't want a hot-hearted church. The devil doesn't want a soul-winning church. The devil wants a church who's happy just where they are. And so your pastor's called me in here to be the straw this week and to stir you to love and good deeds, to contend earnestly for the faith. Because there are people that will sneak in. And when they sneak in, they take out. But we also need to be conscious of how we are to live in the world. Because there is an enemy that wants to disturb from within so that he can destroy without. And if we ever get to the point of thinking it really doesn't matter why we meet, I hear it all the time. Well, I don't know why we're going to get together at that church to be stirred up. But if you aren't conscious of being unstirred, you'll never see the need to be stirred. Never. Never. I'm going to close with this. I'm good at closing. I'll do it 2 or 3 times. I love being married. I love being married. I love my wife. She makes marriage good. And, we had this conversation one time. It was early on in our marriage, and it was intense fellowship. Now, pagans fight in their marriage. Saved people have intense fellowship. It's the same thing, it's different. And so I was in one of those. My wife wants to talk when I get my head on the pillow. See, I can just go to sleep when I put my head down. It's a gift, I tell you. It's a gift. I can put my head down and go to sleep. I can do it. That's when she gets conversational. And I'll be there. And guys, you know, I'll be in that kind of early sleep. And she'll ask questions. And I shouldn't be held responsible for answers in that state. But we had been to a funeral that day where we had one of our friends, his wife had died, and she was in her early 30s, and it was a sad, sad situation. But my wife had been thinking about something, and so I was right there, dozed off, almost ready to slip right around into deep comatose. When she said, "If I died, would you get married again?" To which I just said, I don't know why I said it. Well, I don't think I'd take a date to the wedding, but I'd probably get married. I mean, a date to the funeral, but I'd probably get married again. Now, at that time, I became wide awake. But she was somewhat intrigued at my answer. Well, who would you take to the funeral? I said, I'm just playing. Baby, I was about to sleep. You can't ask me that kind of question then. And I just said, "But honey, you make marriage so good, why wouldn't I want to get married again?" Oh. And then she had more questions. I didn't get to sleep. But you know something? The reason I would miss marriage is we had a good marriage. Can I tell you why so many believers don't seek revival? Is they've never known revival. See, you don't miss what you've never known. My wife is gluten-free. She can't have gluten. My wife loves homemade biscuits. And when she sees somebody eating a biscuit, she said, "It's almost worth getting sick for. I love biscuits." You know how she knows she misses biscuits? Because she's had good biscuits. You know why we don't want to move of God? Because we've never really known a move of God. And we don't know what we've missed. We don't know what we've missed. And that's why your pastor's called me here this week to be the straw that stirs you to defend earnestly, vigorously, this faith that's so important, and to make you aware of something you may not even know you missed. And that's a move of God. So how do you come to this invitation? One, same I do everywhere. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I'd ask you to be saved tonight. I'd ask you to invite Jesus Christ into your life. That means admitting that you're a sinner. And the only person who can save you is Jesus. And here's the good news about that. He wants to save you. Isn't that good? That's really good that the only person who can wants to. It'd be really bad if the only person who does doesn't want to. But the only person who can save you wants to save you if you'll trust him to save you. So tonight, if you're not saved, if you don't have Jesus Christ in your life, I'd ask you to be saved. But dear saint of God, did you come in here tonight expecting to be stirred? Expecting to be challenged in your faith? Expecting to understand what it is to have people walking among you, maybe not in this church, but maybe in your life, who profess Christianity, but they have a plan other than Christ? They have the name of Christian, but not the nature of Christ. They sound good, but they really aren't sound. Are you aware of those people? Are you discerning of that? Oh, yes. It's real. Do you even care about it? And so tonight, my challenge to you would be, are you committed to be stirred? Are you committed to be aware? Are you committed to be contentious of the faith, the unique faith, the God faith, the holy faith? Have you even thought about being committed to it in such a way that the world says there's something different about them? Do you even know what you're missing? So tonight, my challenge to you, dear believer, is to commit to being stirred. To commit to being stirred. And to commit to challenging others to be stirred. To aggravate people into coming here. Nag them. I'm usually not a proponent of nagging, but it's time to nag. These are really intense days. And we need to be ready for this intense moment. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord Jesus, for this night. I thank you, God, for your kindness and your generosity. God, may we be committed to stirred. Lord, I don't know that there might be some believers here that need to come to this altar tonight and just put it before you, this stirring. That just say, God, stir me this week. God, give me the conviction to contend. God, give me the discernment to know. Lord, I know that there are people that sneak around. I know that there are people that disguise themselves. God, give me discernment. But God, give me a stirring in my life this week. Let it start tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.